7 years ago, I read this book. It's titled The Emotionally Healthy Church. Now, I wasn't reading it because I felt emotionally unhealthy. At the time, I thought I was, and I thought Cherrydale was doing pretty well, and I assumed, oh, this will be another book by another pastor who's telling us how successful he is with his emotionally healthy church and how to do it in your church. But that's not what the book was. It surprised me. The author of the book did what I haven't seen hardly any other evangelical pastors do. He told his story of utter failure. That made me listen carefully. He told his story that he was about my age, similar background, similar education. I identified with him, and he said, with my wife, I planted a church among Hispanics in Queens, New York. And then I planted an English church, and 8 years went by, and now we had 4 kids, and the church was flourishing. People were coming to Christ. It seemed healthy. But this pastor underneath was driven. He hardly ever took a day off. He neglected his family. There were crises in the church, and he was spending his time putting out fires. The ministry was consuming him, and it was taking its toll on his marriage. And then he had a wake-up call. He came home from a busy day, and his wife said, "We need to talk." And it was one of those tones of voice where he thought, "I think I better listen." She sat down with him and said, "Listen, I love you. I'm loyal to you, but I want you to know something. As of today, I quit." And he said, "Quit what?" She said, "I quit the church." "You can't quit the church. You're the pastor's wife." "I quit. I no longer respect your leadership. I can't live this way anymore. So I quit." At first, he got very angry, wanted to rebuke her. He knew that wouldn't work. So for the first time in his life, he went to counseling with his wife. Over several months, his eyes were open to what was going on the inside of him. And the same thing happened to his wife. He had to take the gospel he had been preaching and apply it to what was inside of him. And he finally admitted to himself, "The ministry has become an idol. I've built my whole identity around it, and that's why I'm so driven, and that's why I'm a people pleaser, and that's why I'm distracted." And he began to cry out to God for mercy. And over a period of time, God healed his heart, healed his marriage, and he healed his church. That's what the book is about. Now, as I read that book, I thought, "Oh, well, that's interesting. God bless him." And I kind of forgot about it. But there was a little whisper of the Holy Spirit saying, "I think you might be in the book. Thank you very much, Lord." And I moved on. This week, I was thinking about Jonah chapter 2, preparing for today's message. And I was looking in the book of Colossians, and I had an aha moment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Listen very carefully to what it says. "You believe the gospel, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing in you since you understood the grace of God in truth." What this pastor was basically telling us is that even though he knew the gospel, there were aspects of it he did not understand. And when he had his eyes open and understood it, the power of God was unleashed in him. To the degree that we understand the grace of God, to that degree, his power is unleashed in us. That's what Jonah is about. See, I read another book by another spiritual leader, a prophet of God, who tells his story of failure. That's what Jonah's about, how he failed. And that's why he draws us in, because this book is like a mirror. It's our story. And it's like a window. It shows us what God is like. Now, in Jonah chapter 1, we've spent some time there. We've seen how Jonah was given an assignment he did not want. God said, "I want you to go preach to Nineveh. That's your enemy." Now, Jonah knew if he did that, they might repent and God would forgive them. He did not want that to happen, so he ran. And then God sent a storm. Now, listen, the storm was not to pay him back for his sins. It was to bring Jonah back to God. And in chapter 2 is Jonah giving his journal of being in the belly of a fish and the prayer that he prayed while he was there. This whole story is bracketed by God. And what he does when one of his children runs from him. Most of the people here would say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a child of God, but you may be a Jonah. You may have areas in your life when you're running from God. So listen carefully. This is how God's going to respond to you. Now, if you look at Jonah chapter 2, you'll notice it's bracketed by God at work. Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. I want you to pay attention to that. When God disciplines, it's divine designer discipline. This was designed just for Jonah. He swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now go to Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land, and he recommissioned him. So God sent the fish, swallowed him, had the fish throw him up in the middle. Jonah tells us what's going on in the fish and what's going on in his life. And his aha moment, he went deeper than he had gone before to understand the grace of God. Now, before we go any further, there is an elephant in the room. We got to deal with a fish in the room. Because most people, when they're criticizing the Bible, say something like, you don't believe that fish actually ate. I mean, come on, did that really happen? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Just a little response to the big fish. Don't get so caught up with the big fish you miss the big God behind the big fish. First of all, is this a historical account or just a kind of a fairy tale? It's a historical account because Jonah was sent to Nineveh, not Narnia. He was sent to Nineveh, a historical place. We know it existed. It was the capital of Assyria. We know the date. It matches Jonah. Second, this is not the only place you learn about Jonah. In 2 Kings 14, we learn that Jonah is a successful prophet under King Jeroboam in the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom. We know those dates. And Jeroboam had a prophet. It was Jonah. And Jonah predicted, under your leadership, you will expand the borders of Israel. And that happened greater than Solomon and David. This is a historical account. Next, Jesus quotes Jonah 1:17 and bases his whole work on Jonah. Just like you went into the well 3 days and three nights, I'm going into the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And on top of that, there are many accounts, historical accounts, of other fish who swallowed other men who actually survived after a couple of days. I was reading J. Vernon McGee's commentary. He cites 6 of these, documents them all, and there are many others. But on top of all of that, what can men do today? We can take hundreds of men and women and put them under the sea for months in submarines. That's what man can do. Give God a break. You don't think he could handle this? He did it. And regardless of your view of that, don't miss the point. Behind that fish is a big God, and that big God has a message for us. And if you're a believer in Christ and you tend to run from God in certain areas, listen carefully. You can summarize Jonah chapter 2 in one sentence. I'm going to give you the sentence. Write it down, meditate upon it, go back and study this chapter, use the How to Interpret the Bible guide on your notes, and go through the chapter again and see if you don't see it. Here's what he's telling us, and it's all about God. And if we'll let this sink into us and shape us, we'll understand the grace of God in a new way. He's telling us this: God is extravagant in his grace, and he's extensive in his discipline. God is extravagant with His grace and is extensive in His discipline. Grace means unmerited favor. It means that you're getting what you never could earn. It's a free gift, and it's extravagant. It's over the top. It never ends. It's always available. No matter how many times you run away, He'll take you back. But His discipline, His pain that He brings into your life, His child training He does on you is extensive. It goes to the core. It gets the roots out. It won't leave us alone. Jonah chapter 2 is telling us, if you're a believer, you have a God who will not leave you alone. He's going to chase you. And He's going to give you grace, but He'll also discipline you. Now, God's grace and His discipline always walk hand in hand. They walk side by side. His mercy is a severe mercy. His love is a tough love. And when God sent the storm and He sent the fish, it wasn't to pay Jonah back. It was to bring Jonah back. That's what discipline is for, to keep bringing us back. Now look how Jonah begins to pray. Chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah goes overboard. Then Jonah prayed. I guess so. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Don't ever say that you have to be in a certain place to pray. You can pray anywhere. And this is the first recorded prayer of Jonah. Do you remember that the captain of the ship woke him up and said, cry to your God? There's no record he ever prayed. He started praying now. And look at verse 2. Here's what he said. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, the place of the dead, and He heard my voice. Now, when do you think Jonah started praying? I think it wasn't just when the fish got him. I think it was when they were going, and a one, and a two. And when he hit the air, I guarantee you his prayer life improved. And it continued. But look what he's doing. In my desperation, I prayed. When I got into the sea, when I thought I was a dead man, when the fish swallowed me and I'm in that cavern inside of him, I cried out to the Lord. Now, this is telling us something about God. Here's a desperate man in a desperate situation of his own making. The only reason he's in a mess is he's been running from God and taking a hike from God. And now, when he doesn't have any other options, he cries out to God. What does God do? He hears him. He's a God of extravagant grace. He doesn't say, no, you didn't call on me before, I won't answer you now. No, God answers. He's a God of extravagant grace. I don't care how long you've been running, how long you've been doing stuff, and you're desperate and the world is squeezing in on you, and you think, well, I can't call to God now. Come on and call on Him. He is a God of extravagant grace. Now look at verse 3. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and your billows passed over me. Did you notice what he said? He didn't say the sailors cast me in. He said, you did it, God. Behind all of this is a sovereign God who is going to give extensive discipline. Romans 11:29 is really a commentary on this. Romans 11:29 says this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He won't take them back. Jonah was called to be a prophet of God, and God blessed his ministry. And then when he got an assignment he didn't want and ran, God said, I didn't take your call away. You're still mine. I'm coming after you. And I will discipline you. You can run, but you can't outrun me. And God begins to discipline. Now, when you go through this psalm, it's like looking at a highway with traffic going in opposite directions. You can trace Jonah going down, down, down physically. And look at it. You'll see it. He's going down physically. He went from the ship into the stomach of the fish, down to the depths of Sheol. He was expelled from God's presence. I went to the roots of the mountains, the bars of the earth. I was fainting away. Down, down, down. Now, at the same exact time, going opposite direction, Jonah spiritually is going up, up, up. As God squeezed him and took him down, his heart turned back to God. That's why he said, I prayed, I called out to the Lord, I looked again toward your holy temple, I remembered the Lord, I will sacrifice to the Lord, salvation is of the Lord. And that's the way God works in us. He is extravagant in his grace, he is extensive in his discipline, and they always go together because God's bullseye never changes. I want your heart. And I love you enough, I'll never, ever, ever leave you alone. And I will design the discipline just for you to bring you back. That's what's going on here. Now I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 7 because they're key. And Jonah beginning to grasp grace even on a deeper level. Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Now that either means he's thinking, I'm one day getting out of this fish and I'll go back to the temple. Or it means spiritually, I'm calling out and I'm thinking about what's going on in the temple. Look at verse 7. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. Now, if you circle the word temple, it's mentioned twice. It's there intentionally because this is about grace. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant was a golden plated thing with the two angels. That was the mercy seat. And that's where they sprinkled the blood. And when God saw the blood that an animal has shed its sin, its life to cover their sin, he forgave. It's looking to the work of God done on his behalf. Now we know that all of the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices were pointing beyond themselves to Jesus. They were an atonement, a covering for sin. Much like a credit card. You keep charging and it's covered and it's covered, and one day somebody's going to pay the bill, and Jesus paid the bill. He paid the bill. He's looking to God's grace. Do you remember the story Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray? One man began by giving God his resume and then comparing himself to a tax collector and saying, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Aren't you glad that I'm on your team? Jesus said his prayer bounced off the ceiling. But the other man, a tax collector, Jesus said he stood afar off. He would not even raise up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast and he had one simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the word be merciful is propitious. Give me a sacrifice. Give me a substitute. I need somebody to cover my sin. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Isn't it interesting in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, right before he cries out to the temple, look again at what it says. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus quoted that. And he said, I'm the greater than Jonah. And this is really a picture of me. And I went into the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights because I atoned for your sin and I've conquered death. I've done this for you. And cry out to me and experience my grace. I'd like you to write down Hebrews 10:14 and then take your How to Interpret the Bible guide in your notes and go study it. Hebrews 10:14 says this, by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins, he has made perfect forever those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? If you cry out to God and you trust in the work of Christ, then your sins are paid for and his righteousness is put on your account. Jonah is looking to God for grace. That's why he mentions the temple. Don't write Jonah off as some immoral pagan. This is a man of God. He knew about the temple and he knew Scripture. Do you know if you go through this psalm, he makes over 10 allusions or quotes of psalms. Over 10 of them. He had obviously memorized the Psalms. So he's praying them back to God. This is a man of God who is orthodox, not immoral, but he was running from a grace assignment. And now he's paying the price for running, and in desperation, God have mercy on me. That's the way God works. But at the same time, Jonah was disciplined. Now, wouldn't you think it would be enough, God could say, okay, you started praying immediately, you don't have to go into the sea, that's over. He didn't. He went into the sea, he went into the whale. God is extensive in his discipline. With the children of Israel, 40 years walking around Mount Sinai again until you get it. 70 years in captivity, God is extensive in his discipline. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, and just listen to what it says about how God disciplines those who belong to him. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as a son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. When we're disciplined, we have two options that are both wrong. Number one, regard it lightly. It just doesn't get to my heart. Number two, be crushed by it. He'll never forgive me. I'm a total failure. Do you know what it'll deliver you from those terrible responses? The next verse. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Praise God, he won't leave you alone. And he will give you designer discipline to turn you back. Praise God for that. The discipline is not to cause us to faint, not so that we don't pay attention, to remind us of his love. And that's to push us back to a relationship with him. Now look at verses 7 through 9. Here's what he said. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, it's standard operating procedure, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now this is going to tell you what living means. The purpose behind the discipline. The purpose behind the storm, the whale, the fish. Here it is. That you might live. And then it says in verse 10 and 11, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we might share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And all the people said, amen. But sorrowful. Amen again. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now here's all that's saying. Our God is on a quest. He will never get off of it. When you become his, then he is going to give you extravagant grace, but extensive discipline because we need it. Discipline is child training. It pushes us back, and he keeps bringing it into our life. It's to make us like Jesus Christ. It's to push us down so we'll look up. It's so that we'll come to the end of ourselves and call out to him in grace and mercy. Now that's what's happening to Jonah. And the light begins to come on. He begins to understand grace at a little deeper level. Look at verses 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Verse 8. Look at that verse again. Those who regard vain idols. What was Jonah running from? Gentiles in Nineveh who regarded vain idols. He did not want them to have God's mercy. He was afraid God would forgive them. But look what he says. They forsake their faithfulness. That little word faithfulness is the Hebrew word hesed. It means loving kindness. It's used of God. What he's saying is they go after an idol, they've forsaken the grace of God. Do you see the flip side of that? He is actually saying the grace of God is for everybody, not just me, not just the Jews, not just my people. It's for everybody. Those idol worshipers, the grace of God is for them too. And then Jonah then from there says, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. What I vowed, I will pay. He was vowed to be a prophet. God, salvation is of the Lord. I will trust you. What we learn when we understand grace is that our whole salvation is truly from God as a gift. But with that extravagant grace comes extensive discipline. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 lets us know we've been saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. It's a three-part deal. He who began the good work in you, you were saved, you were declared righteous in Christ, will perfect it. He keeps working in you, molding and shaping you, and then one day he'll perfect it when you go to heaven. It is a process that goes on and on. Now, after Jonah begins to understand grace, look what happened in verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and he vomited Jonah up on the dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to Nineveh, and lo and behold, he did it. Now, I want to tell you why this is so encouraging to me. Let's get really practical about it. If you know the rest of the book, you know that Jonah wasn't totally healed here. Jonah's problem was that when he thought of his God, he thought about his life, his nation, and he kept it to himself. And when God said, I want you to go to your enemy so that I can grace them, he ran from that assignment. I don't want you to grace my enemy. And now he's starting to get it a little bit. He begins to go, he preaches, and then the whole nation repents. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah is ticked at God. I knew you'd forgive them. His heart's not healed yet. But God got him out of that mess anyway. That's extravagant grace. And he kept working on Jonah. So listen very carefully. It's not perfection, it's progression. God was looking at the progress and in grace used him in spite of his still messed up heart. He was making progression, it's not perfection. That's how grace works. God's grace is extensive. He looks beyond our mess ups and sees our hearts and uses us anyway. Now, I told you I read this book, The Emotionally Healthy Church. Little did I know that God was using that to prepare me. Because I went back and reviewed the timeline. 6 months later, almost to the day, I went into the belly of the whale. And God spoke to me, and I didn't like what I heard. At the time, on our staff team, we tried to create an open atmosphere where people could share their hearts. And by the way, it's funny, I went back and checked my calendar to the date. It was June the 6th, 2006. 666, oh Lord. Anyway, don't know what that means. Anyway, during the staff meeting, you know, giving feedback, sharing, and then this is what happened. God entered the room. The staff had not talked to each other. It just happened. And they all looked at me and they said, we've got two messages to share. Every one of them, same message. Message number one, we loved you. We respect you. We'd follow you through a brick wall. Message number two, you're over-controlling. You're micromanaging us. You make autocratic decisions. You're impulsive. You need help. You need to change. Now, I had sense enough to know if they were all unanimous and they said it so graciously and loving, I should at least act like I was listening. So I took notes. And I went home that afternoon and I went through all those notes, typed it out, and I thought, okay, May will be home from school in a little bit. I'll share it with her. She'll tell me they're all bozos. So I shared it with Maybelle. And she said, they nailed you. Now here I am. I'm in the belly of the whale. I either change or I quit. And so I took it to God and said, I don't know how to change, but I want to. Have mercy on me. I went back to the staff a week or so later and said, thank you for sharing. I'm going to sign up to change. Pray for me. And my wife told me a week and a half ago, you changed. God changed you. I give him the credit, and the journey isn't over. But do you see what God did? Extravagant grace. I know you're a bozo and don't get it. I'll grace you. But I'm giving you design or discipline. I am not letting you off the hook until you cooperate. That's what God is like. And we need to face that. Look, I've learned this, that whether I like it or not, the culture shapes me more than Christ does sometimes. Let me tell you, maybe it happens to you. It does. Here are the dead giveaways. The culture shapes you more than Christ. Are you a consumer with your faith? Which means this. Your faith is all about you having a good life. You getting everything together. Your dreams being fulfilled. Everything's right with you and God. It's not about giving your life away to those who don't deserve it. It's not about dying to yourself to grace people who don't deserve grace. The culture would shape you toward it's all about you. Christ shapes you to give your life away, to admit you're weak, to declare you have a Savior. Quit putting the mask on. This is what this book is telling us. And it's a long process. And when we come to terms with what God is like and what he's done for us in Christ, we want him to change us. We're all like lobsters. What do you mean by that? A lobster, as you know, has a hard shell on it. And it molts, which means that shell, it pushes off. It does it 25 times in the first 5 years of its life. It has to push off the old shell, a new one comes. And after that, every year it does that. Now that is a painful process. That's what it looks like to grow in Christ. We begin to grow, and without realizing, we put our protective shells up. God works in us, disciplines us. We come open a little bit more, and then we grow to another protective shell, and he takes that off, and he takes it off. And it's a growing process because it's progression, not perfection. I love C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Talks about Eustace, who is selfish and stubborn and running from God, and he becomes a dragon. And then he wants to change and be a good little boy again. And he meets Aslan, which stands for Christ, and Aslan takes him to a pool and says, you got to get rid of your dragon skin first before you go in. And Aslan tries to take some layers off and throws it aside, and it's not that painful, but he can't do it. And he finally says, Aslan, what do I do? And he says, you have to let me undress you. So he lays down, and Aslan takes those sharp claws, and he said it was like he went all the way to my heart, but he pulled it all off, and it hurt. And then he picked me up and threw me in the pool, and it stung like crazy at first, and then it was wonderful, and I became a little boy again. That's what this is like. God's extravagant in his grace. He's insistent and consistent and thorough in his discipline. Now, I'd like you to go study this week. Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at that because it talks about God disciplining those who love him. And that's in verses 5 through 11. But you know what is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Put them together. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author. Oh, and the perfecter of your faith. And how does he perfect? Through extensive discipline. So what God is calling us to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, quit running from him, realize we're making progress. If we'll just yield to him, here's my life, and quit hiding, pretending we got it all together, admit I need a Savior. That's how I got into this, and I need a Savior over and over again. So in your marriage, apply this. At work, apply this. In your parenting, apply this. In your relationships with people. Move out of a culture that it's all about me toward a culture of change me so I can bless other people. Use my life. Would you join me in prayer? And let's spend some time before we come to communion just asking God to speak to our hearts and change us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're the greater than Jonah, that you are willing to go to the cross to pay for all of our sins, that you have conquered death, that you will not leave us alone. I thank you that your grace is indeed extravagant. Every time we cry out to you in desperation, you always take us back, but yet your discipline is extensive. Lord, help us to cooperate with that so that you can mold and shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, make us people that are desperately in love with you, who give our faith away and bless the world for Jesus' sake. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.